You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Okay, good morning. Exodus, the book of Exodus, we started today. We've titled this series, Exodus, Rescued for a Reason. Now, most of us are pretty familiar with this book, I would say. If you haven't read it, at least you've seen accounts of them in the movies, VeggieTales, for instance. Some of us have seen the Ten Commandments. I think Larry mentioned he had seen it every time it comes on television. He makes a point to watch it. They're very vivid scenes that we can recall in our memory from this book. There's the innocent little baby on the Nile that stands out at us. This Moses in the basket. Then there's the remarkable scene of the burning bush, right? The bush that is on fire and yet it's never consumed. Then there's the terrible plagues, the blood, the frogs, the hail, the fire. I think there's seven of them total. There's the parting of the Red Sea. There is the giving of the Ten Commandments. That the epic scenes, it just stands out in our mind. It's one of the greatest stories ever told. And it keeps us, every scene seems to keep us on the edge of our seats. And to one degree or another, we are all so familiar with this book. But the question I have is it helpful for us then to even study it? If we're familiar with it, if it has already been, kind of we know the stories, are we going to benefit from a study of this book, particularly where we live in rural Minnesota, Hinckley, and it the year's 2017? I mean, it seems like that everything that's going on in our world and everything that's going on in our lives, does it seem like this is the book that we should study at this time? Would be the question, especially on the heels of a series like we just finished, that Ephesians series, which is so much the focus of the glory of God in the church, and it's the nuts and bolts of what Christian living is. And we saw like a laser focus of the purpose of the church, when we were called and why we were called and the purpose of our calling, and being a small church like we are, our thoughts might be maybe we should do a series, a 10-part series maybe on families, maybe a 10-part series on marriage or finances might be more beneficial to a small church, might bring in people and put posters up that we're doing those types of series. Maybe it seems like Exodus might be a bit outdated. But I'm here to tell you that you couldn't be more wrong if that is your thinking today. Because I am excited to study this book, and I am confident that the Spirit of God will change our lives and change this church through the study of this book. See, the reason the book was written was to give the people of God hope. It was to stir their faith, to encourage them and remind them of what they have come out of in face of the times that are in front of them. See, the thing is, this book isn't just for the people of God in the Old Testament. This book is for the people of God today. And we're to be reminded as we go on to defeat the foes that are before us, as we travel to the promised land, that we need to be reminded of what we have already been delivered. We've been delivered from a life born into slavery by the hand of a mighty God. See, like them, like the Israelites, we seem to forget that what we were once enslaved to. And we forget of our total inability to be set free from it. And like the people of Israel, we too were born into that. We were born into slavery under the hand of Pharaoh, the greatest earthly power. We were trapped and we needed to be rescued. Now, when we think about that, when I say Pharaoh, for some, we don't have in our minds a proper perspective, I don't think, of what the power of Egypt was. You see, Egypt in our time is literally falling apart. There is no strength or power in the nation of Egypt. So we have a hard time envisioning this setting that this story is set in. But understand, when it was written in the year 1200 BC to 1400 BC, Egypt was at the top of the list and had been there for a long, long time. There was no greater earthly power. No one could defeat Egypt. In Egypt, they had these pharaohs. And these pharaohs were kings or godlike, and they were in touch with dark powers. Egypt was a nation that was incredibly rich. They had massive armies. And they had inconceivable building projects. The pyramids, the ones that stand today, the pyramids of Giza that we see in the slides, and some of us might have been there to visit, but for 4,000 years, get this, for 4,000 years it stood as the tallest structure in the world. It was one of the seventh, it is today even one of the seventh wonders of the world. Matter of fact, as I did a little research, the Tower of Giza stands 50 stories. Our IDS in Minneapolis is 57. Get an idea. This was built more than 4,000 years ago, but it was built such a long time ago. And how did they build such a structure? Because they were massive in size. And that massive in size of that structure is a symbol of their strength, a symbol of their might to everyone around. See, they were a great superpower. And all of it was built on the backs of slaves. Hebrew slaves. And this book tells the epic tale of their rescue. The rescue that came through and led by the unlikely hero Moses. But yet, like unlike in the movies, the primary actor in this book is not Moses. It's the Lord. And this is highlighted for us when we consider the scope of the book. And this is an amazing truth. I told Michelle this when we were eating dinner last night, that when we think of the scope of the book of Exodus, I think I had it all quite confused in my mind. I had pushed so many other books together in the book of Exodus. But when we look at the entire scope of the book, chapter 1 spans several hundred years, 400 years, 430 years. Chapter 2, however, in this book, conflates down to 80 years. So chapter 1 is much wider. Chapter 2 is a narrower scope. And then the rest of the book, chapters 3 through 40, slows way down. And the events that transpire there occur over a little more than a year. And that one event-filled year shows us where the emphasis of this book lies. It's like the Gospels. You know, the Gospels slow down as Jesus enters into Jerusalem to save his people. Exodus does the same way. It slows down as God enters history to save the Israelites. This is what happens. If in chapter 3, verse 7, God says this. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And that's the rest of that book, is from that verse on. That's the turning point. You see, when we study this book, the real hero is God himself. So while Moses is very much at the center in many ways, Moses, this book is not about Moses. And the book is not about Israel. Although Exodus tells us very much about the deliverance of Israel from the house of bondage, as well as their sins and depravity in leaving. But the book of Exodus is not about Israel. Matter of fact, Philip Ryken, who has a great commentary, says this. The book of Exodus presents the Israelites as grumbling, complaining, idol-worshipping people. It does not encourage us to praise the Israelites themselves. Because clearly, Exodus is not about the Israelites. They are not the heroes. Exodus is about God. Ryken continues. God is the one who reveals himself to Moses as the great I am. God is the one who hears the cries of his people in bondage and takes pity on their suffering. raising up a deliverer to save them. God is the one who visits the plagues of Egypt and divides the seas, who drowns Pharaoh's army. God is the one who provides bread from heaven and water from the rock. God is the one who gives the law covenant on the mount and fills the tabernacle with his glory. From beginning to end, Exodus is a God-centered book. So there are four reasons why we should study this book. Number one is because we want to know God better. We want to know God better. This book is about knowing God. And listen, this is really important because it's about knowing him for who he is and who he makes himself known, rather than knowing him as we imagine him to be or as we wish him to be. We've all, one degree or another, misplaced thoughts about God, have misjudged him in many ways. And this book calls us to know him, to come and know this God. In Psalm 66 that Jeff read for us this morning, verses 5 through 7, says this: come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. So let us come and see this God of Exodus, our mighty deliverer. So I got to say, if you come here today a little confused as to why we're studying Exodus and why we're not venturing into some of those other studies, maybe we should do a series of fear or addressing doubts or addictions. I want to say that Exodus is going to help with all of those other things. Because Exodus, underneath all that, and underneath the study, underneath all of those problems, if we study this book and get to know God, that will transcend all the other problems and give us confidence in the God of the Bible. Chandler says it this way: it's a paltry understanding of God that leads to so many of the ills in our hearts, in our relationships with one another, so that a right understanding of the God of God, who God is primary, and it is primary pursuit of those who are in serious about life. So come, let us study this book. Let's see a God who is awesome in strength, yet, we sung it this morning, he is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Let us study this book and see a God who's present and present to be blessed. Let's study this book and see a powerful and promise-keeping God. God who's mighty to deliver his people from their slavery. That brings us to the second reason why we want to study this book. Not only do we come to know God better, but we want to study this book because we come to know Jesus better. See, one way or another, this book and the whole Bible is about Jesus. We learned that last week, right? When we studied Luke chapter 24, where Jesus took, in the verse 27, he took those disciples on the road to Emmaus. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them all the scriptures concerning himself. You see, the Bible is about Jesus. And truly, Exodus is to the Old Testament what the Gospels is to the New Testament. And here the connection with Christ is especially strong in this book. In the many ways that the Exodus sets a pattern for Jesus' life and ministry. So like Moses, Jesus was born to be a savior. And like Moses, as a baby, he was rescued from his enemies. And like Moses, he escaped to Egypt. And Jesus, like Israel, passed through the waters at his baptism. Like the Israelites who wandered for 40 years in the desert, Jesus wandered in the wilderness for 40 days. And like God delivered his law to Moses, Jesus then delivers the law to the multitudes on the Sermon on the Mount. And what's amazing is the most explicit comparison of Exodus to Jesus is the scene in the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. So in there, it's the scene of the Transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration, where two men appear before Jesus. And the Bible describes them as appearing in radiant splendor. And they come to talk with him. And what they talk about with him is amazing. Because if you look at Luke chapter 9, you would see that they talk with him about his departure. that come to Jesus to talk with him about his departure. Well, that literally means his exodus. They're talking with him about his death, about his resurrection to come, where he would pass through the waters of death and set his people free from bondage of sin and lead them to a new heaven and a new earth. In other words, Jesus' death and resurrection is the greatest exodus, which explains why he was the crucified Passover lamb. Because he was the lamb who takes away the sins of the world. See, Jesus is in exodus everywhere. So we study this book to know God better, we study this book to know Jesus better, and we study this book to know our salvation better. You see, this story here that we're about to study is not just a story about salvation. It is the story of salvation. So many of the words that we're going to find in this book, words like ransom, deliverance, redemption, those are all words used in the New Testament to describe the work of Jesus on the cross for us. Moreover, we're going to see, like Israel, that we're saved, not just saved from something, but we've been saved for something. We are saved from slavery to sin, but we've been saved to worship. We've been saved to witness for God. So just like Israel, his people have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. Like Israel, we have been saved and are now, listen, we are sojourners here, Peter tells us. Relying on a God, and we're waiting for the promised land. It's a perfect picture of what Israel is doing. You see, right here, this story is our story. So I want to call you to immerse yourself in this story as we study this. Identify with the characters. See the situations that they face. And encounter and marvel this God, your Redeemer. And I want you to read this book expecting fresh insight into the truth that Jesus has truly set you free. So you've been rescued for a reason. And that brings us to the fourth reason why we're going to study this book. Because this book shows us how we're to live as God's people in the world. This book is about his people proclaiming his glory. I just said we're sojourners here. That means we're this earth is not our home. We are not here. We're just wandering through. And Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, that now these things happened as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. So this book here is filled with instructions for the people of God, how we should live right now. And these are the topics that we're going to address. This is just a kind of a cursory look as I looked at the chapters. This is what we're going to look at over the next months. We're going to see how God values children. That's an important thing to know. How God uses weak and ordinary people to proclaim his glory. We're going to see the importance of properly worshiping God. We're going to see the problem of grumbling and complaining for the people of God. We're going to see the issue of idolatry. We're going to see the issue, the necessity of obedience. In this book here, there are leadership lessons that we can learn. And I want you to just think how we could benefit as a body, as God's people, from a deep study of the Ten Commandments. See, God has a lot to teach us here in this book. Because we are his people and we're called to live for his glory. That truth's all over in this book, that he has called his people for his glory. He promises over and over that he promises to gain glory for himself through the acts of redeeming Israel. Psalm 106, the psalmist writes, "Yet he saved them for his namesake." That means for his glory is the reason why all this is going on. We worship him for his glory. So this book leads us to live out our lives for this King of Glory. So four reasons why we're studying this book. So we're going to begin our study. And I know it was a long introduction, so we're going to begin our study. We're going to look at the full first chapter of Exodus. Exodus chapter 1, we're going to go all the way through the 22nd verse of chapter 1. Hear now as I read the word of the Lord. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king in Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people to work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in brick and mortar, and all kinds of work in the field, and all work they made, and all their work they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shipra and the other Pua, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women, to see them on the birth stool, if it's a son, you shall kill it. But if it's a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, and let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews shall be cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. We receive it now with empty hands. We ask that you would come and reveal to us the truth of it. Our story of redemption and your mighty hand over us. God, I pray that you would ignite in us a passion, a faith, looking in the face of our life circumstances, of your purposes and your plan. God, I ask that you would just take over. Would you be made much of this morning? That your glory would be made known through your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As we look at this text here, there's a couple points that I'm going to make. Two basic points. The first part is, we see it in verses 1 through 7. That God's working out his plan, his good plan of making a people for himself. That's the first point. That God's working his good plan and making a people for himself for his glory. And that message carries over from this book to the book before, the book of Genesis. Now, the connection to the two books, Genesis to Exodus, isn't quite as clear in our ESV version that many of us have here. The older translations actually do a better job of making that connection. See, in the King James and the New King James, even in the New American Standard Version, the very first word in the book of Exodus is the word "and." Do any of you guys have that in your text? No, but those older translations have it. It's actually in the Hebrew. It's a word and it's a connection. So who would start a book with a word "and" without a connection to a previous story? See, that's what God is doing here. He's trying to let us know that there is a backstory to this book of Exodus. Actually, Exodus is one of the five books. It's part of the Pentateuch, right? So this is the second book. And so there's a backstory similar to Star Wars, right? You have the story of, it comes into the fourth, right? Fourth story is the first one. Yeah, it gets a little confusing. But in order to get us caught up on the whole story, remember how all those Star Wars stories always start with that scrolling text to give you a backstory. Meanwhile, such and such is happening. That's what's happening here. The first six words are actually a direct quote from the book of Genesis, chapter 46. And in that chapter, the 46th chapter of the book of Genesis, there God is talking to Jacob, who God calls Israel. And he tells him to go to Egypt. And in that chapter, God promises to him, to Israel, that he's going to make him a great nation. And he promises that he's going to go with him to Egypt. The whole time he's going to be with him. And God promises to him that he's going to bring him back out. So Israel, Jacob that is, obeys God and he goes there. And at that time his family was 70 in total. And this is what our text tells us today. Of course, remember that God has a good plan going along this whole time. See, Joseph, Jacob's sons, Joseph was already there in Egypt. See, Joseph's brothers had, because of their jealousy, they had sold him into slavery because of Jacob's love for Joseph. Jacob had favored him. So that's how he ends up in Egypt. And if you're familiar with the story at all, you see that God is working his good plan. Because he turns the whole thing around, right? That Joseph was sold into slavery, but then he ascends to the Egyptian throne. He's just one short of Pharaoh on the ladder. And then a severe famine strikes the land, and Joseph's the one who's there. He's the one who saves Egypt, as a matter of fact, because of what God had instructed him to do. It's such a great story of God's provision, God's story of reconciliation. So that's the backstory of our text, that God is working his plan and making a people for himself for his glory. And when we get to verse 6 of our chapter in Exodus, verse 6 of chapter 1, we read, "Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." Don't miss those words there. They grew exceedingly strong. The land was filled with them. God's working his good plan the whole time. God is fulfilling his promises. This is what this text is trying to tell us. So by the time we get to chapter 12 of this book, chapter 12, verse 37, we get a bigger picture of what those numbers, what those words mean. Exceedingly strong. The land was filled with them. We read in chapter 12, verse 37, "And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children." This is the scene of the Exodus now, the actual event. And in that scene, we're not counting women, right? The text says they're counting 600,000 men on foot. We're not counting children. They're counting men, 600,000. So take each man, 600,000, and if each one was married, what's the number? Math. 1.2, right? We got 1.2 million just there. Then add some children. There's no birth control at the time. Matter of fact, the people of God were told to be fruitful and multiplied, so they were discouraged. There's a lot of begatting going on in the Bible. So they're fulfilling God's promise to make a great nation. So there's lots of children. Matter of fact, conservative estimates, historians say that by the time Israel walks out of Egypt, that number is far greater than 70, where it starts in our text. It's 2.5 to 3.5 million people leaving, making the great exodus out of Egypt. So as we read these opening verses, you can see what the original readers would have felt. They would have been reminded that God is working his plans. He's fulfilling his promises. See, these chapters are like, you know, when you're reading a website and there's that blue text in the middle of a bunch of copy on a website. What's that text called? It's got an underline on it. What's it? It's a link, hyperlink. That's what this is for us to Genesis. This whole story is a hyperlink to the promises that God has recorded for us in Genesis. Matter of fact, it goes all the way back to the beginning. Remember Genesis chapter 1, where God's in the garden talking to Adam, and he gives him the mandate in chapter 1, verse 28. He says, be fruitful and multiply. That's a creation mandate given to Adam. Same command, you know, is given to Noah after the flood. Be fruitful and multiply. God's promise to Adam is then in chapter 12 given to Abraham. And there it's more explicit. God promises that he will make him and his descendants a great nation, and he will bless them, and he will honor those who honor him, and he will curse those who curse him. You see, that's God's covenant with Abraham. And then that covenant promise is repeated again to his son Isaac in chapter 26 of Genesis. And then to his son Jacob in chapter 46 of Genesis. And you see the convergence of all these promises come together in that first chapter that we read of Exodus. And what that does as we read those verses is it gives us a lens to read the rest of the chapter. See, we first have to understand that God is faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his promises. See, Israel's fruitfulness is the sign of the faithfulness of God. It's a sign of his blessing. It's a sign of his presence. He's fulfilling his promises to them. God is working his good plan. Now, the rest of this chapter is going to show us that God is faithful. He's always faithful to his promises, even when life gets hard. Or, as my second point is this, God's always faithful to his promise, but most often, not as we expect. God's always faithful to his promise, but most often, not as we would expect. Let's read verses 8 through 11. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. See, a new king's arisen here. This is the new Pharaoh. He doesn't know Joseph. Doesn't mean that he doesn't know Joseph. It means that he might just have disregarded any of the covenant that Pharaoh, the original Pharaoh, had with Joseph. Remember back, I think it's in that same 46th chapter that there is that relationship between Joseph and that Pharaoh. But this Pharaoh doesn't pay that covenant or that relationship any respect. He has no memory of that. Instead, this new Pharaoh sees the Hebrew nation actually as a security threat to him. Actually, this borders on his national security idea. A threat to his own ambitions. Matter of fact, it's very personal here. If you look at verse 9, he says, they are too many and too mighty for us. He sees it. See, his fear is that the Hebrews themselves would ally themselves with the enemies and overcome them. And so his solution at first is simply to make them slaves, to subjugate them, to make them slaves, to abuse them. Verse 11 says, and they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities in Pithom and Ramses. So Pharaoh's driven clearly by a self-interest here, self-protection, driven by power, driven by probably a prejudice against these people. Matter of fact, we know it is a prejudice against these people. He's selectively choosing the Israelite people to abuse. And so Israel actually goes from, in the text, from favor to disgrace. That's what we see in this text. And in the first 7 verses, we see favor. And now they're being disgraced. We go from protected and privileged to persecuted. See, it's a terrible and it's a painful picture, but it actually contains, this little scene here contains for us an important biblical principle for us, for the people of God in every age. That is, along with the experience of blessing comes an experience of suffering. Oftentimes, they go hand in hand. Remember, we read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Paul says that it was written for our instruction. These things that occurred in Egypt were written for our instruction today. See, God was blessing His covenant people in verse 7. He was keeping His promises. And He was doing what He said He was going to do. And yet, with that blessing comes a reaction. There's hostility and there's animosity and insecurity and oppression brought upon the people of God. It's a hard lesson to learn, but it's important to understand that the blessing of God does not mean the absence of suffering. As a matter of fact, Jesus points that to us in John chapter 16, verse 33. He says, in this world you will have what? Trouble. Suffering. Paul tells us in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, through many hardships, we must enter the kingdom of God. See how important it is to understand that. We'd be filled with confusion and sadness if all we thought about is that we would be spared sufferings if God is blessing us. No, see, God's blessing does not simply mean the absence of suffering. Matter of fact, sometimes it happens at the same time. In fact, verse 12 shows us that the worst the world can do, all of its hatred against God, all of its hatred against the church and the people of God, will not thwart the purposes of God. Matter of fact, what it shows us in that verse is that it might actually be the best environment for the church's growth. Persecution. Verse 12 shows us God's working His good plan the whole time. Verse 12, but the more they were oppressed. See that word? The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. And the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. See, God's promises and purposes are at work for His glory and for our joy, even in the darkest hour. And as we look at verse 13 and 14, we notice there's a repeat of emphasis there. It says, the Egyptians ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. It says it again in verse 14, ruthlessly. So that repetition in biblical texts is kind of like bold, italicized, and highlighting. It's really drawing your attention. This is something that we need to pay attention to, that they were brutally treated. They were ruthlessly treated. And the more they prospered and were blessed, the worse it got for them as far as treatment. However, what the text shows us too is that Pharaoh can't win. He cannot win this fight. So what he decides to do, Pharaoh does, is he decides on a new strategy. And it's worse than any of the before, than simply working them harder. It's genocide. We see that in verses 15 and 16. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shipra and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it's a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live. So Pharaoh's plan, in a nutshell, was designed to still preserve all of the adult Hebrew slave force. He wanted to keep them. But his thought was, if we could just kill all the young boys below and then we would marry off all the Egyptian women, in one generation this people would be assimilated in and we would not have this threat anymore. They would become Egyptians, essentially. But look at verse 17, at the response of those women who trusted God rather than Pharaoh. These are great examples. Two Hebrew midwives. The text says, what did they do? They feared God and preserved the lives of these babies. At this point, this story goes into quite a few ironies. It becomes very ironic. See, we have this Pharaoh now, this powerful Pharaoh who is fit to be tied. He is red-faced. He has steam blowing out of his ears. And his every plan has been thwarted. He cannot get a hand up on these Israelites. And he demands an explanation. And you can imagine what's happening here as these Hebrew midwives come to him, and what they say is, well, you have to understand that the Hebrew women are not like you Egyptians. They're vigorous, and they give birth before we even get there. I'm sure they had to have been smirking as they were saying that, a little bit. I don't imagine them telling lies. I think this is probably likely they're telling the truth. But I'm sure they were confident and they were baking on that God would be faithful and that would be the truth of what the story is. By the time they got there, the baby's already there. We're not going to kill it then. So by the time... Oh, by the way, the Pharaoh here, we don't get his name, do we? He has no name recorded in Scripture. Text doesn't even hint at a name. Matter of fact, the text is showing that he is a laughingstock in history. And if you catch the irony of this story, the turn in this story, these two Hebrew midwives, their names are preserved in posterity forever in Scripture. Shiphrah and Puah. They should be celebrated for their courage, for their strength, for their faith. And notice, Pharaoh's plan, exactly the opposite is the outcome. Because the Hebrew population just continues to grow. Look at verse 20. God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew strong, right? See, Pharaoh can't stop the plans of God. And because the midwives themselves feared God, because they feared God rather than Pharaoh, look what the text says. He gave them families. He gave the midwives themselves families. So if you understand a little bit contextually what's happening historically, traditionally midwives in the nation of Israel would have been barren women. They would have been women who didn't have children of their own to care for, so they had time that they could sit and tend women who were giving birth. And see, God blesses these women and gives these barren midwives families. So they themselves even contribute to the expansion of God's glory and the people of God. See, God's good plan is always in action. It's just not as they expected it. They expected to be barren their whole life, and God blesses them now with families. So then we arrive at the climax here in verse 22 where Pharaoh's now hard-hearted, completely filled with rage. And he orders not just the midwives to kill the babies, but he orders the mob, all of his people, to take matters in their own hands. He orders them to destroy every Hebrew male by throwing them into the Nile. So we're at the climax. The story seems darkest. But you know, the way it is always in every good story, when it's the darkest, dawn's about to break. See, God's working his good plan because there's a deliverer coming. That's in chapter 2. Stand as we sing.